I'd invite you to turn to Galatians chapter 5. Beginning last September, we have been engaged in a verse-by-verse study of this great epistle of the Apostle Paul to the churches in the region known as Galatia. Today, that is southern Turkey, the part that borders on the Mediterranean. This is a letter born out of tumult. It's very clear as you look at it that the Apostle Paul is very exercised about these converts that were made on his first missionary journey. He left them to form a church. When he went there, there were no Christians. He left after a few short weeks, a group of believers, and they gathered themselves together, and the beginning and the seeds of churches began to develop. But not too long after the Apostle Paul had gone to other areas, brethren called false brethren began to come in and began to win the people away from the simplicity of the gospel towards a kind of false gospel. Not that there is another gospel, of course, but to another kind of gospel that's more flattering to people. One that we'd rather hear than the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because it tells us essentially that really all we need to do is to try a little harder and work a little more disciplined, and eventually we'll be able to perfect ourselves. You see, the thing that is at stake here is, how is a person accepted by God? How dare we, you and I, come into this place and believe that we are welcomed in the presence of a holy God? How dare we think such things? Because one does not need to scratch the surface on any of our lives to discover that there are probably many things that make us feel ashamed in the presence of the Lord. We're only too aware of our failures and our sins. And can we and the likes of you and me be accepted in the presence of a holy God? And if so, on what basis? Well, these false teachers made the point very emphatically. You'll not need to turn back to it. But the crisis was so great that it threatened to split the church at the very beginning. And the first great council of the Christian church was called in Jerusalem to try to resolve the matter. And it's recorded for us in Acts 15. I'm only going to read one verse, the beginning of it. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. You see, the question is, what do you have to do to be accepted by God? Paul's message was simply this: there isn't anything you can do to be accepted by God. Not anything. It's not a matter of wage to be bestowed on those who try harder. It's not a matter of building up brownie points by which we are accepted in his sight. It's not a matter of salvation by pulling on our own bootstraps and trying to lift ourselves. Rather, God accepts us not through what we have done, but what he has done through his son, Jesus Christ. You see, the consequences of man's rebellion is that there is a discontinuity between God and man, a broken relationship. The prophet put it this way: your sins have built a wall of separation between you and me, says the Lord. And there's nothing really we can do from our side. The only thing you contribute to your salvation is the sin from which you need to be redeemed. That's all. You see, what God has done is to take the consequences of my rebellion and yours and place it on his son. Even as the hands of a priest were placed on the sacrificial lamb, and confession was made over that lamb on the Day of Atonement. In a similar way, Jesus became the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the scripture tells us that he bore the full consequence of human rebellion. That God's justice, you see, and his mercy and love were reconciled in Jesus Christ. If the Lord had simply said, well, I won't pay any attention to your little indiscretions, he might have been merciful, but he wouldn't have been just. If he were just, he'd have nothing to do with us. So you see, what the scripture is telling us is that Jesus became our sacrifice, that he died in our place, that he was raised by the power of God on the third day, and that that was the witness to the fact that God had accepted his sacrifice on our behalf. And the New Testament says over and over and over again, by believing that and accepting it in our own stead for ourselves, then we have the forgiveness of sins. So you see, Paul said we are accepted by God on the basis of what God has done, not on the basis of what we have done. Our whole faith is in Jesus Christ alone. These other people said, no, in addition to that, you've got to keep the law. You've got to be circumcised. People, there are always people around who are prepared to add something to the gospel. You see, the gospel leaves us saying there is no claim we have on God. No claim at all. That it's of His mercy and of His grace that He has accepted us. And that's where the New Testament leaves the matter. But that's offensive to people. That's very offensive to them. We would like to think that we are accepted because we try very hard, or because we try to be very good and sometimes succeed. We would like to believe that our good deeds outweigh our evil deeds, and on the basis of that, we are accepted. Well, now, in the passage that we're going to be looking at today, the fifth chapter, the first part of it, we're going to be dealing in this passage with liberty, license, law, and love. Not in that order, but those four terms come up throughout this passage. We're going to talk about liberty. We're going to be talking about the freedom of the children of God. We're going to be talking about license. What happens when a person misunderstands the liberty that God has brought us into and uses it as an occasion for selfishness and gratifying himself? We're going to be talking about law, and we're going to be talking about love. Verse 1, for freedom, Christ has set us free. What a strange expression. We might simply say, Christ has set us free. But the apostle puts it in an awkward way. He says, for freedom, he has made us free. We have been created and redeemed that we might be free people. Now, I want to tell you, that is not the image that the world has of the Christian. The world's image of the Christian is that they are bound, restricted, miserable people. And that's because so much religion is so miserable. It really is miserable. The very English word religion, religio, means the binding upon a person. That's what it means. And I am inclined to agree that religion is the opium of the people. I believe that Marx was right when he said religion is a curse to mankind. I think he's right. Absolutely right. And what is more, so does Jesus think he's right. Now that surprises people. You see, because the Christian faith cuts against all religion. What is religion? Religion is man's effort to make himself acceptable in the sight of God. I came this week from one of the most religious and godless nations on the face of the earth. Ireland. Testimony to centuries of religion. The hand of religion is heavy upon those people. The liberty of the sons of God is unknown to hundreds of thousands of them. Religion is a cruel drudgery. Duty presses them down. Obligation. The word ought, the word should is hurled at them all the time. You ought to do this, or you should do that, or you should not do this, you see. That's what religion does to people. It binds them, it cramps them, and it's a curse. But you see, the Christian faith is exactly the opposite, though this is not a point that's often appreciated. Because unfortunately, you see, Christianity has become a religion among religions. The authentic note of the gospel is not present lots of times where Christianity is very evident. Now, it's hard to say that because I'm very aware of the fact that many may misunderstand. I'm saying that Jesus was the enemy of religion. He constantly spoke. He was surrounded by religious people, and he just reserved some of the strongest things he ever said to the people who, in the minds of the populace, were the most religious people around. They were called Pharisees. And that was a word of honor in those days. Today, it's something of a word of opprobrium, but it wasn't originally. In the days Jesus lived, they were the most strict, the most zealous in their attempt to keep the law. And Jesus said to them, you are like whitewashed sepulchers. On the outside, you look beautiful, but on the inside, you're full of dead men's bones. No wonder they hated him. You see, Jesus was talking about an entirely different thing. He was talking about what's on the heart, what's in the heart. The same thing we began with this morning. There's nothing easier than to come into the church and drop anchor and rise and fall with the tide. Nothing easier. Nothing easier than to go through a kind of a religious ceremony on Sundays. That sort of, it gives people a good feeling and leaves them absolutely unchanged. You know, I was ordained with no thought of going into parish ministry. Not because I had anything against the parish, don't misunderstand. But because I had the feeling, born of a knowledge of the Scripture, that worship should change people. And in much of my experience, it did not seem to have that effect. The same people go to the same church Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, year in and year out, and in no way seem to change. And you see, I knew enough about the Scripture to know that there's something wrong with that. Something wrong with that. And that's before I came to understand, as I do today, that there's a difference between Christianity and the gospel. You can have great gobs of Christianity. I went to England this past week. The country is steeped in Christianity and the place is godless. But it's steeped in Christianity. There are bishops and archbishops parading around in all their fancy regalia all over the place. And they do it rather well over there. You go into churches and people are reading to God. They do that well over there. But the authentic note of the transforming gospel is often missing. Not always, of course. God is never totally without witness. But so often, people have come for bread and they've been given sawdust. So you see, this is a very critical point the apostle is making. He came to set us free, people. We are to be free. Free in our conscience before God. Why? Because we are sinless people? Not at all, but because we've been forgiven. And forgiven means in God's sight, it's as though we hadn't sinned. I mean, that's real forgiveness. The Scripture says three beautiful things about the Lord and our sins when we confess them. It says, number one, that He casts them behind His back. I like that. Because that's a way of saying that God puts them out of His sight. Another thing it says is that He separates them as far from us as the east is from the west. How far is that? I like that one too. Because you see, that means God puts our sins out of His reach. But the best one is, and I will remember them against you no more. He puts them out of His mind. Now, unfortunately, we don't have that happy faculty. We can remember. Have you ever had the feeling that you have confessed the same sin more than once? Have you ever had the feeling that, well, Lord, here I am again? But you know what the Lord says? He said, what was that? I have no recollection at all. Because when He forgives, He puts it out of His mind. That's real forgiveness, people. We've been set free. Set free in order to remain free. The thing that puzzles the apostle very much is that having been set free, that they are now beginning to get entangled once again. I'm going to read the passage at the beginning and the passage at the end. Verse 1 of chapter 5, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand fast, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery." And verse 13, "For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love be servants of one another." I'm going to come back to the matter of freedom a bit later. I want to go now to verse 2 and following. I want us to see some of the consequences of what happens when you and I try to add to the finished work of Jesus Christ as a basis for our acceptance with God. Verse 2. "Now I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you." What was it they were saying? In order to be saved, not only do you believe in Christ, but you also must keep the law, and hence you must be circumcised. You see, they were adding circumcision, or the keeping of the law, to faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul says, if you want to go that way, then you have to understand Christ will be of no advantage to you. Then in verse 3, I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is bound to keep the whole law. If you want to go by way of the law, if you want your acceptance to be based on how well you keep the law, then understand you've got to keep it all. You can't be selective and take out this one or that one that happens to appeal to you. God holds us accountable for the whole thing. You see, the law was given, strangely enough, to reveal to us our need of the Lord. And isn't it strange that we have even perverted the purpose of the law? God knows that you and I can't keep the law perfectly. He knows that because the scripture tells us there's something that's happened to us, that we are broken people, that we have been affected by the fall, our own rebellion. We are a part of a rebellious people. We've been put into a situation where we've contracted a disease, and God knows it. And the law was given to show us our need so that we might fly to the Savior and receive His help. All right, he says, if you want to keep the law, then you must keep it all. Verse 4, you are severed from Christ. That's the second consequence. You who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. That's the third one. You see, your choice is simply this. Two kinds of religion. Do-it-yourself religion, where you earn whatever you're going to get, or else no claim for anything you have done, and just simply trusting Christ alone. Two kinds, absolutely different in concept. One regards salvation as a wage to be paid because of good effort. The other one sees it as a gift to be received. This was not only a problem for the early church. As I've said every week since we began this series, it is just as prevalent today, just as prevalent. Upon what basis do you come before your God? Reciting a litany of the things you have done, or making no claim for yourself, but accepting what God has done for you through Jesus Christ and through faith. Consequences, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Consequence number two, you are severed from Christ. Number three, you have fallen away from grace. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is of any avail, but faith working through love. Now, a person might say, well, if that's the case, then there is something I contribute to my salvation. It's faith. He's done everything, but basically I'm going to accept it. And therefore, when I get to heaven, I really will be able to say, well, I am here because, well, thank you, Lord, for all you did. But really, because I chose to accept it. My faith. You see, we want to even turn faith into a work, a good work. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 says, for by grace are we saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I want to tell you something today. It's this. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the faith to believe is itself a gift. St. Paul tells us that anybody who is able to say Jesus is Lord from the heart, anybody who's able to do that, that is evidence of the fact that the Holy Spirit has worked in you. No man can call Jesus Lord apart from the working of the Spirit. So you see, what we're talking about at St. Paul's is a gift freely given and freely received. We're people who come together because we're irresistibly drawn together. We come together to celebrate the goodness of our God. I mean, why would God want to fellowship with you and me? I mean, I just ask you that. What a way for him to spend a Tuesday morning. This God who can keep the company of angels and archangels. Why in the world would he want to fellowship with the likes of us? But he does. So we come together. We're drawn together. I don't know about you, but I can't stay away from this place. I mean, if I'm within driving distance, this is where I am. And the reason is because we can celebrate the greatness of our God. It's not religious ceremony that we're putting you through. It's the immediate contact with the presence of our God through the person of His Holy Spirit in this place. And the reason He's in this place is because you are. He came because you did. doesn't dwell in temples made with hands, not even this one. So when the building is locked, we go home, he's not here in any special way. He came because we did. And we come together to celebrate that fact. It's glorious. It's wonderful. It's redeeming. It's renewing. It's refreshing. And I find myself longing for the fellowship of God's people. Because something happens to me in the company of God's people worshiping. Do you sense that? Something happens. And there's nothing that's a substitute for it. Nothing at all. It's the immediate working of God in his people as we gather together. You were running well, Paul says to the people, but who hindered you from obeying the truth? What's happened to you? You can see as you read this epistle, many, many expressions of great concern. In chapter 1, verse 6, he says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who has called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. I'm astonished. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? You see, he was aware that there's something wrong. In chapter 4, verse 11, he says, I am afraid that I have labored over you in vain. Further on in the same chapter, he says, verse 20, I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. And now he says, what happened to you? You were running well, you started out well, but what happened that you are turning away from the truth? And then he goes on to talk about that. This persuasion, verse 8, is not from him who calls you. You didn't get this idea about a works salvation from the Lord. It didn't come from me, he said, and it didn't come from the Lord. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine. And he who is troubling you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. But if I, brethren, still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Apparently, some people said, well, that Paul also taught circumcision. And, of course, what he was saying was exactly the opposite. And he said, if that were true, then why am I being persecuted? Why am I being persecuted? Because that's not what I'm saying at all. Verse 13, for you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love be servants of one another. I want to talk for a little while about freedom with you. Freedom is on everybody's lips today. This is something people want. Freedom among nations. Freedom from control and dominion. Children want freedom from parents. And freedom is conceived oftentimes as the ability to do whatever I want to do whenever I want to do it. It's the substituting of ourselves as utterly sovereign. A person has the idea that if I could do exactly what I wanted to do all the time, then I would be perfectly free. And that is as erroneous as the little story of the train. You remember the little train who always lamented the fact that he had to follow the tracks? Just thought that was a terrible restriction. And if he could only get off the tracks, he could go over the fields and up the mountains and down the vales. And he thought that the tracks that were there were a terrible hindrance to his freedom. And so he got off the tracks one day. He couldn't go anywhere. What appeared to him to be restriction actually enabled him to move freely. You see, we've been sold a bill of goods. You're part of a brainwashed generation, and I refer to all who are alive at this time. We live at a time in history when freedom is interpreted as the right to do anything I want to do, whenever I want to do it, without any restraint of government or God or parents or what have you. That's what we think of freedom as. But I want us to see that freedom, as God has given it to us, is a freedom of fear of the Lord. Of an evil conscience. How many people labor through life under guilt? They never seem to be able to enter into the sense of forgiveness. I believe in a congregation this large, there's got to be people here that are like that. Even though they may have attempted to forsake it, or maybe very many, many years ago, it's still like a cancer eating away at them. The prayer book has something to say about this. It says if you're unable to find a sense of freedom by yourself, find a godly priest, someone that you can open your heart to and make a confession. Not that man has the power to forgive sins. Of course, man does not. God alone does. But we do have the power to promise that if confession is made, then God will surely forgive. And so often this can be an encouragement to people. And I would just throw that out to you. If there is something that's been troubling you for a long time, understand that part of the freedom that the Lord has given to us is a freedom from the tyranny of a guilty conscience. God can cleanse us and forgive us, and He's prepared to do it. And we need that because we can't worship God aright as long as we are laboring under guilt. It's also the freedom with God that allows us to approach Him at any time. So often, you see, the Lord is put up on an altar somewhere or in some distant place, and we treat Him as though He's sort of fragile, you know? And we don't quite dare approach too close. But if you read the New Testament, that's not the picture you get of the kind of God we have. He's a God who tore the veil from His face. Do you remember that? And the Epistle to the Hebrews says that did two things. It let man into the presence of God, and it let God out to be with us. Do you see, people? God wants us to be able to approach Him without fear. We belong to the family, no longer slaves, but we are children of the Father. He has given us His Spirit, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, my very own Father. He's created a relationship that we can have. It's not the one of a cowering servant before a tyrannical master. Not at all. It's one of love between a God who loves us so much that He made provision for every one of our needs. And that's the kind of thing, you see, freedom from these misconceptions. Perhaps you remember the story of the talents. One talent was given to one man and said he didn't do anything with it, but he dug a hole in the ground, buried it there. And when he was called to account for it, he said, well, I knew you, master. I knew you are a hard man, that you reap where you do not sow, and so forth. And he said, I was afraid, so I just hid the talent in the ground and did nothing with it. And the master said, you wicked and slothful servant. You wicked and slothful servant. You see, there are people who have a false idea of what God is like and what He is. And therefore, they don't dare approach Him. They don't dare enjoy the fellowship. There are people who don't dare to come to the altar and receive the communion because they think they're unworthy. Well, you are. Let me be the first to tell you, unworthy you are. And it's very good for you to know that. At the same time, hear the good news of the gospel. The worthiness that enables us to approach this altar isn't to be found in you. It's in the Lord Jesus. We are accepted in Him. That's what it's all about. We are able to approach our God. And that freedom, you see, to have fellowship with the Lord moment by moment and day by day. And the Lord has also given us His Holy Spirit. Now, freedom isn't freedom to do our own thing. It's freedom to do God's thing. It's freedom to fulfill His purpose and accomplish His will in our lives. And that is not a restriction. That's liberty. Those are train tracks. You see, what God has for you and for me is what will perfectly fulfill our lives. I don't know all of you in this room. I don't know you all. But I know enough about you to know what your objectives in life are, pretty much. I think most people want the same thing out of life. They want a sense of fulfillment. They want a sense of accomplishment. They want a sense that their life accounts for something. I think people are pretty much the same on that. But you see, the Lord knows what will bring that about in our life, and so often we do not. We imagine that we know, and we pursue our own paths, and we get tangled up, and we wonder why things have gone the way they have. Oh, my dear people, understand that the Lord has given us a freedom to obey His will and to accomplish His purpose and to fulfill His plan and to move in the place of blessing. Is there anybody so foolish, if given a choice to walk your own way or walk in the place of blessing, would choose to walk your own way? I just ask. Wouldn't all of us want to walk in the place of blessing? Well, we can do that. We're free to do that. We're set free from the bondages and all that restrains and holds us. There's a passage in 1 Corinthians that I want to look at that speaks of this business of freedom. It's in the 8th chapter and in the 10th chapter. I'm going to take just a minute on it because it explains something that we may not understand. In the 8th chapter, the apostle says, "Now concerning food offered to idols." Now that may seem to you to be a fairly remote subject from your immediate concerns. But the fact is, you see, at the time in which this was written, the best meat was offered to idols. Now, idols were not alive and they did not consume the food. So at the end of the day, it was taken and sold. And the question arose, could Christians buy meat that had been sacrificed to a pagan deity? And Paul said, well, I mean, we understand that there isn't any other god. I mean, the meat was offered to nobody. And therefore, the answer is yes, you can. But then he qualifies it a little bit. What about people whose conscience isn't quite enlightened to that point? Let me read to you, if I may. Verse 4. "Hence, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father from whom all things are and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge. But some, though being hitherto accustomed to idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do." I like that. "Only take care lest this liberty of yours somehow become a stumbling block to the weak." If your conscience is enlightened to the point that you are able to do something, let us say, that another Christian finds offensive. Now, I'll give you an example from my own life years and years ago. I suspect this probably doesn't exist anymore, but I'm old enough to span a generation where this kind of thing was once important. Our family was in the South, and we were staying in the home of a friend. And the question came up of going swimming. There was a pool, a sort of a town pool or something. I don't remember where we were to go swimming. Well, this was a Christian family, and they did not believe in mixed bathing, as they called it. I don't think I believe in mixed bathing, but they meant swimming. They thought that, you know, girls should go swimming where they go swimming and fellows should go swimming in another place. They didn't think that was a good idea. Now, may I say, my conscience was not at that point. This was not a problem for me, never has been a problem for me. But there you have it. What do you do when somebody is offended by your liberty? Paul says, do you then insist on your right and forge ahead? Never mind. He said, no, if you do that, you're not showing love. And what he tells us to do is actually to limit our freedom to the conscience of the weaker brother. Now, that's not the world's way of doing things at all. Tell him off. Tell him he doesn't know anything. That's stupid. You can think of your own argument. Paul says, no, our liberty is not to be a stumbling block for other people. You see, the same thing in the 10th chapter, verse 23. The apostle says, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, he says a second time, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. If one of the unbelievers invites you to a dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any questions on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then out of consideration for the man who informed you and for conscience sake, I mean his conscience, not yours, do not eat it. For why should my liberty be determined by another man's scruples? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? That's Paul raising the other side. Why should I limit my freedom by another person's conscience? He said, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please all men in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, even as I am of Christ, Paul said. Now back here, when we say we are free, we're free from the law. That does not mean that you are now free to go out and violate the law. That does not mean that. It means we are free from having to gain the favor of God through our own effort. I wish I could get that across. I wish that you could have a ray of light come into your heart and mind about this, that you can stop trying to win God's favor. I read a beautiful set of lectures on preaching a month or so ago by a Baptist preacher in the South. He gave them at Yale. And in it, he told how he was raised in a home where he always had to work hard to gain the approval of his mother and father. He never felt as though he was worthy, ever. And he found himself always feeling he had to compete, all the time he had to compete, that he wouldn't be thought well of if he didn't excel over everybody. He had to do better in school than anybody did. He had to get more honors. Life was one competition after another for him. And he tells how, even after he entered the ministry, he felt the same competition with other ministers, that he had to push harder, he had to drive stronger, he had to have a bigger church and a better church with more money and all the rest of it. And it was that same thing that he'd had as a child, driving him on and on and on and on. And he tells how, in his life, when he heard really for the first time, experientially, that he could cease from striving before the Lord in order to gain his favor. Oh, what a release. What a release. You can cease from striving to win the Father's love. He loves you anyway. He loves you in spite of yourself. You don't have to gain his favor. He offers it to you. What freedom. What liberty. You don't have to perform in order to gain acceptance. Jesus did it all. Isn't that wonderful? Do you have any idea that kind of oppression that people sense, striving to somehow be acceptable before God, trying to win his favor? We are free from that. We've been set free from that. But you might say to yourself, well, if that's true, then I can do just about anything I want to do. Because, well, he loves me anyway, and forgiveness is his business. And so you could get the idea that you're now free to indulge yourself contrary to his will, free to be selfish, free to hurt one another in order to advance yourself. And of course, that's not what's being said. Don't use your liberty as an occasion for the flesh. Don't use it as an occasion to step over your neighbor. Look, if you will, at that passage. We're back in chapter 5 towards the end. For you were called to freedom, brethren, verse 13, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love be servants of one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you are not consumed by one another. Three results of liberty. The first one is self-control. Do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Self-control. One of the fruits of the Spirit, we're going to find this out in another week. One of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. The more filled with the Spirit we are, the more in control our life is. He produces that quality within us. We gain control over our own desires. Interesting. that Paul in Titus describes our state before we knew him as being a victim to passions and pleasures, driven by our own desires. It's so strange today that people think they're so free when they abandon themselves to their own lusts, and what they do are fashioning manacles and chains around themselves, and they're so constricted, and they're so tight, and they're so utterly without freedom. The freedom that the Lord gives us is a freedom to possess ourselves, to be whole people, to be filled with His Spirit, to be released from the pressures, that we might serve Him in obedience and in love, that we might possess our vessel, as the Scripture says, in holiness and righteousness. Second thing, it says that we will express our freedom in loving service to our neighbor. Use your freedom as an opportunity through love to be servants of one another. To be servants of one another. The more free we are, the more slaves we are to each other. Isn't that a paradox? Isn't it a paradox? We gain freedom in order to be a servant. How blessed it is. The world looks upon servanthood as demeaning. But for those filled with God's Holy Spirit, we can serve with joy. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The third way that freedom manifests itself is in obeying God's commandment to love. So, dear people, understand some of the consequences of what the Lord has done for you. You don't have to strive to be made good enough. You don't have to work to gain favor. You can just accept it and bask in it and enjoy the fact that God enjoys you.